بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Brothers and sisters, welcome again to the final session, the eighth session of Children Around the Prophet. And from the outset of that course, I wanted it to be like a narrative. And I opened this narrative with identifying our main players or our main characters that will constitute that narrative. I spoke to you about Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and tried to identify or re-identify or represent Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a way that is appropriate from the children's point of view. I spoke about his appearance, I spoke about his behavior, I spoke about the way that he spoke and the way that he interacted. And then I identified the main characters among the children, not by way of confining them. They were a lot. And just to give you a sense of how a lot they were, I just want, in a very brief statement, to give you other names. I'm not going to go through these names. In Mecca, there were people like Ali ibn Abi Talib, where one narration says that he became a Muslim at the age of 8. I am aware that there is a more famous narration that says he became Muslim at the age of 10. But in either case, he became a Muslim while he was a child. Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, who is the son of Safiyyah bint Abd al-Muttalib, the aunt of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he became a Muslim in the more famous narration at the age of 8. Talha ibn Ubaidillah, who was defending Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the battle of Uhud and a very powerful and strong companion, he became a Muslim at the age of 11. Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam, the owner of the very house that Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to meet with the few companions that constituted the base of the Muslim community in Mecca. He was at the age of 12. These people lived in a non-Muslim community. Those children were teenagers. I'm not sure to what extent did they manifest the problems of teenagers. They were teenagers, they were young, they were children. But I think that they were preceding their time in being responsible and dutiful. Whenever you think about the success of Islam in its early years, think about those children and say to yourself, this is what children could do. Children could be so powerful to take Islam from Mecca to Medina. And remember that that bridge between Mecca and Medina, the first person to walk on the top of that bridge, i.e. the ambassador that was sent on a diplomatic mission to spread Islam in Medina, was Mus'ab ibn Umair. When he became a Muslim, he was extremely young, not as young as those children, but he was in his 20. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he became a Muslim, there is one narration that says that he was 32, and another that says that he was 27. And there is Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and Abd al-Rahman ibn Awf, and. Probably the oldest person was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The rest were under him. The rest were actually recruited by him. The rest were far more younger than him. Perhaps the less known children in Medina are people like Ad-Dahhak ibn Qais, who you might have not heard of. Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, I already spoke of. Abdullah ibn Hanzala. Salma ibn al-Akwa, he's a man or a boy. And he narrated many hadiths, that is Salma ibn al-Akwa. Abu Umamah al-Bahili, Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr, Abdullah, the son of Zubayr, who is al-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Al-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, who became a Muslim at the age of 8. Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr was the first Muslim baby to be born in Medina. He was the first Muslim baby. Whenever you are asked who is the first baby to be born in Medina that turned into a Muslim city, It was Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and Abdullah ibn Zubayr was extremely powerful companion, as powerful physically, that is, powerful like his father, as Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. In fact, as Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, his father, used to take Abdullah, his son, when he was young, teach him how to swim and teach him how to fight. Anas ibn Malik, you are friends of Anas now, and I'm sure that you know now a lot about Anas ibn Malik, the child, that is. Sulaiman ibn Surd, Busr ibn Arta'a, Al-Walid ibn Uqba, Al-Irbad ibn Sariyat al-Sulami, Sa'id ibn al-As, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, that saw the camel weeping, and the last child was called Abu al-Tufail, the last child in my list. But what is the significance of Abu al-Tufail? He was the last companion that passed away. Years and years and years after the death of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which, if anything, tells you that he was the youngest child at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When Abu al-Tufail died, they said, this is the end of the companions' era. Those were the children. And some of them we identified, opening up our narrative. What are we going to do now? After opening the narrative, talking about Rasulullah sallam, and I've tried to visualize things for you as building the emotional, as building the creed and the iman, as building the worship, as building general manners and attitude, as disciplining sexual desires. Now we are going to see the building in action. Now we are going to close our narrative, but with the same children that we've identified in the first session as children, now we will see them as adults, as grown up adults. Some of them, in fact, all of them got married now. They have children. And it reminds me exactly of an experience that I am now feeling. I look at the faces of some of you, and I know some of you when you were young. I came in this country when I was 16 years old. And probably in the couple of years, 16, 17, 18, I was in Oxford doing my A-levels and O-levels, when there were O-levels, not GCSE. So it tells you how old I am. And I met some of you when I was 18 and 19. And you were young. I remember Brother Ismail. I remember Mahbub, Nabil. I remember Imperial because my brother was there. And I used to go and visit him in the prayer room. And I used to go to the swimming pool that is at Imperial. I'm not sure what happened to it now. I used to attend Jum'ah Khutbah. And look at them now, coming with children. They got married, and they have children, and some of them are expecting children. And I know some of you here. This is the moment that comes to my mind. I'm just expressing these feelings since this is the end session, and I want it to be as informal as possible. This is the session now that I am remembering Anas when he was 10, and now he's talking to his sons and grandsons as someone who is 103 years old. What happened to those children? Let us see. What happened to someone that was called Al-Hasan ibn Ali, shivering with his brother called Al-Husayn, because of a big snake that was about to eat them? What happened to Al-Hasan that saw the redness in the tongue of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What happened to Al-Hasan that was carried on the shoulder of a Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Al-Hasan lived for 47 years. Quite a young age in which he lived. Extremely handsome and good looking, and perhaps that's why he got married to many girls and ultimately divorced a lot of them. So much so that Ali ibn Abi Talib says, don't give your daughters to my son, because he will divorce them. And the fathers of the girls are so proud for their daughters to get married to Al-Hasan, and they say, oh Ali, we will get our daughters married to your son, whether you like it or not. It's Al-Hasan. It's the grandson of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as a result of that, he had many children. They said to him once, and I calculated his age, and I realized that he was seven, only seven, when Rasulullah died. They said to him once, "What do you remember from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Do you remember Rasulullah? Do you remember anything that he used to say or did or said?" He said, "Yes, I remember that once dates from the sadaqah came, and I took one date as a child, or the family put it in my mouth, and I was just about to swallow it, and Rasulullah put his finger forcefully into my mouth and took the date away." And they said to him, "Ya Rasulullah, he's only your grandson, and it's only a date." He said, "We, the Hashemites, the relatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we do not consume the sadaqah." So from a young age, he felt that he was special, belonging to a special family with special procedures. But what is more significant, I think, in his memories when he was a young boy or a child is that he says, "I remember once Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 'Da' ma yuribuka ila ma la yuribuk.'" This is, I think, something that, again, with our golden ink that is about to finish, write it again as a statement, not just in our children's bedroom, but in our life, entire life, when we have halal or not halal meat, when we walk the streets, when we have these terrorist attacks and bombings, when we deal with mortgage and interest. "Da' ma yuribuk ila ma la yuribuk." Rest in peace. No, that's not the translation, but that's the meaning of it. Rest in peace and have peace of mind all the time. How do I do that? By leaving that which is doubtful to that which is not doubtful and that which is certain. How did Al-Hasan benefit from that saying? And this is exactly, by the way, this is not just to close the narrative. There is a hidden agenda, and I'm going to reveal it now. The agenda is to show how those children internalize the values and lessons that they have heard from Rasulullah ﷺ, and how did they apply it in their real life when they became an adult. Why am I doing that? To show you how successful that method of Rasulullah ﷺ was. And this is the litmus test that you will have to then try on your children when they become adults. To what extent is this lesson of mercy is manifested in your child's attitude when he or she is an adult, in their dealing with you when you become old, or with their children when they grow up, get married and have children? This is the litmus test. Now, apparently, what is coming to follow now in those people when they became adults is that Rasulullah was extremely successful in what he did. You know why? "Da' ma yuribuk ila ma la yuribuk." At the time of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and you are aware of probably what has happened, Uthman ibn Affan was killed by Muslim terrorists. Killed him. Incidentally, a lot of the companions were killed by Muslims. There wasn't the United States, Britain, and France. He was killed by Muslims who misunderstood him and misunderstood his behavior. And he didn't defend himself. And one of his relatives from the same tribe, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, the governor of Damascus, wanted revenge, wanted that Ali ibn Talib, ibn Abi Talib, to capture the killers. And then he will give bay'ah to Ali as the successor, as the coming Khalifa. But Ali ibn Abi Talib said that, "I cannot at that moment of chaos go and capture killers who have fled to Egypt and to Damascus and to Hijaz. First of all, let's establish order and stability. Give me the bay'ah, O governor of Damascus." And he refused, and the war began between the two. And Muslims in their thousands were killed between Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah. And the process developed between the two. And Muawiyah had his own supporters, and Ali ibn Abi Talib had his own supporters. And then Ali ibn Abi Talib was killed again by a Muslim from the Khawarij. or by someone who was acting in the name of Islam, went and stabbed him when he was praying. So mosques can sometimes witness not just fighting, but murder. And he was killed. Where is Hassan in the equation here? Well, the supporters of Ali ibn Abi Talib, who wanted to carry the political role in the lineage of al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his family, wanted al-Hassan, who was older than al-Husayn, to carry forward the mission and become the following Khalifa. Al-Hassan said, until when are we going to continue to fight and struggle? He took leadership for only 17 months and 11 days. And saw that Muawiyah was relentless, was adamant to capture the killers, and he was ready to rage and continue the war on terror against Ali ibn Abi Talib and against his family. And blood was being, continued to flood the blood of Muslims. Al-Hassan, he remembered the words of his grandfather, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, دَعْ مَا يُرِيبُكْ إِلَى مَا لَا يُرِيبُكْ. Rest in peace. He went to Muawiyah and said, Muawiyah, you want it? You take it. And he resigned, and Muawiyah became the Khalifa. But only temporary, because he was then challenged by the brother Al-Husayn, who was then unfortunately killed by Muslims. But I want you to think about دَعْ مَا يُرِيبُكْ إِلَى مَا لَا يُرِيبُكْ, and think about this big political decision that saved the blood of the Muslims. It is that decision by Al-Hassan that saved the blood of the Muslim. He once gave a public talk and said, إِنَّ أَكْيَسَ الْكَيْسَ الْكَيْسَ إِنَّ أَكْيَسَ الْكَيْسَ التَّقِيَّ وَإِنَّ أَحْمَقَ الْحَمْقَ الْفُجُورَ. ألا وإن هذه الأمور التي اختلفت فيها أنا ومعاوية تركت لمعاوية إرادة إصلاح المسلمين وحقني دمائهم. These issues that I have differed with معاوية, I have left it to معاوية. For the sake of the Ummah and protecting the blood and the soul of the Ummah. I think that Al-Hassan, or that we are indebted to Al-Hassan, who was that young boy scared from the snake. Now he's playing that tremendous role in blowing away the snake that is killing and biting the unity of the Muslim, and saying, I don't want to be a Khalifa. And if Muawiyah wants it, he takes it. Why? Because I am certain that this is the right decision, and I am doubtful if I deserve to be the Khalifa, even if at the top of the skeletons of the dead bodies of Muslims. Anas ibn Malik, another child that we've lived with. And when I say Anas ibn Malik, please remember the pumpkin. Please remember the Jewish boy. Please remember Anas that was playing with the children. And Rasulullah sallam saying to him, Anas. And he looks at the back and he says, sees Rasulullah sallam laughing and smiling. Remember Anas. Because this is one of the aims and objectives of this course, is to link you emotionally, not just with Rasulullah ﷺ, but to the children, the companions of Rasulullah ﷺ. Those are the makers of history, brothers and sisters. Those are the shapers of our Islamic history. Anas became 103 years. You know why? When the mother of Anas, radiallahu anhu, Salim, or Sulaim, brought him to Rasulullah ﷺ, he was only 10. She said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm bringing you my son to be in your service. Please, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for him. Rasulullah immediately, you know what was the dua? Oh Allah, increase his children and increase his money. Anas ibn Malik was one of the wealthiest companions after the death of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And Anas ibn Malik, his sons and his grandsons totaled in the hundreds. He didn't need, like Al-Hassan, to get married and to divorce. He needed the dua of Rasulullah ﷺ, and that was sufficient to make him bring hundreds of children. And he did not need child benefit to be a millionaire from these hundreds, because he was already wealthy from the dua of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He heard our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam say, "Adibu awladakum ala thalath khisal." Teach your children three manners. He says, Rasul sallam, what are these three manners, ya Rasulullah? Hub nabiyukum, the love of your prophet. This is easy, ya Rasulullah, the children that is talking, but maybe difficult for our children. Wa hub ala baytih, and love the members of his household. That's why this father is saying, we will get our daughters married to Al-Hasan, whether you like it, O Ali, or not, because we love Al-Hasan. And what is the third manner? وَتِلَاوَةِ الْقُرْآنِ, and reading the Qur'an. Why? فَإِنَّ حَمَلَةِ الْقُرْآنِ فِي ظِلِّ عَرْشِ اللَّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ مَعَ أَنْبِيَائِهِ وَأَصْفِيَائِهِ. This hadith is in the book of At-Tabarani. The third manner, read the Qur'an. Because those who read the Qur'an in the Day of Judgment will be in the shade of Allah, the shade of the throne of Allah. In that shade will be no one other than the prophets and those who love the prophets and emulate and imitate the sunnah of the prophets. How did Anas ibn Malik internalize that? Well, he read the Quran, he memorized the Quran, but more importantly, as a murabbi now, as a father, whenever he finishes the Qur'an, he brings his wife and his children and his grandchildren. And you can imagine the house or probably the palace or the villa or whatever in the hundreds coming. Not because there is a party, or indeed there was a party and we were celebrating. The party is your grandfather, Anas ibn Malik, finished the Qur'an, and now he's going to make a congregational prayer, congregational dua to all of you, O children. And imagine when the children, in their mind and in their psyche, they meet once a month perhaps, just to witness and to attend this dua. And every child, every grandson and every granddaughter leaves the house with that much of dua for her and for him, and they grow up and remember the dua of the companion of a Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abu Huraira says, I have never, and Abu Huraira used to live in the mosque because he was extremely poor. He was from Ahl al-Suffa. Abu Huraira, so why I'm saying this to let you know that Abu Huraira saw all the people that prayed, all the companions that prayed, and so Rasul sallam obviously prayed, so he can make a comparison and contrast. He says, I have never seen anyone that his salah resembles the salah of Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than Anas. You know why? Because Anas witnessed Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam praying, not like Abu Huraira, not just like Abu Huraira in the mosque, but in the household, in the very house that both of them lived in. So he knows exactly how to replicate the prayer. He knows exactly, he doesn't need to read the book of Albani. He knows exactly how Rasulullah ﷺ made ruku' and sujood, and whether he made takbir or not, or where did he put his hand on his chest or under his stomach. These disagreements that are happening between us, he knew exactly that. And he prayed like that. And he continued to pray like that until the age of 103. Al-Muthanna ibn Sa'id says, سمعت أنسا يقول ما من ليلة إلا وأنا أرى فيها حبيبي. There is no night that passes on me since the death of Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم without me dreaming of the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, and then he would cry. Imagine, brothers and sisters, some of you might have seen the Prophet only once or have never seen him, but to see someone on a daily basis, dreaming is your subconscious. You are thinking tomorrow about exams, you'll dream about exams. You are thinking about this beloved girl, you'll dream about this girl. Imagine what could engage this person. Anas ibn Malik, nothing than Ar-Rasulullah. That's why he dreams about Ar-Rasulullah. The hub, the love continued with Anas. It wasn't just associated with him watching and seeing and living with the Prophet. It goes beyond, beyond, beyond. In fact, he loves him so much that he wants to meet him, looking forward to meet him in Jannah. And since I'm talking about looking forward to meet him in Jannah, I remember here the quotation or the saying of Bilal radiallahu anh, Bilal, when he was on the deathbed, his wife, like any other wife, was crying that he was going to die. And he said, why are you crying? Don't you know who am I going to meet tomorrow? I'm going to meet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Bilal resigned from becoming the muezzin of Rasulullah sallam soon after the death of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He just made adhan once on that occasion, which I hope you remember it. And I hope one day it will be repeated. Not by Bilal, but by a muezzin. It was in Jerusalem. When Umar al-Khattab opened Jerusalem, he asked Bilal, he said, Bilal, I want you to make adhan. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I have left, I have resigned since Rasulullah sallam died out of sorrow. He said, just once, and I will ask you once to do that. Make this adhan, O Bilal. And he stood on the top of Jerusalem and made the adhan with his beautiful melodious voice. And all the companions began to cry because positive association, they could only associate the voice of Bilal with the presence of Rasulullah sallam, and they felt as if Rasulullah sallam was present with them in Jerusalem, but remembered that he is dead and began to cry. A voice of a muezzin can lead you to cry. That's why he's looking forward to go and meet Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you might ask, how does he know that he's going to meet Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that. Because like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to Jannah and heard Haritha ibn al-Nu'man reading Quran, he also went to Jannah and heard the footsteps of someone, and or the footsteps of slippers of someone. And he asked, who is these footsteps of these slippers? And the angel told him, this is Bilal. So he went back and asked, Bilal, here he doesn't know now that Bilal is good to his mother. It seems that there is another hidden action that Bilal does. And if he did not hear this slippers, Rasulullah, we would not know what is this hidden action because it would remain hidden. He said, what do you do, Bilal, that led you to Jannah? He said, Ya Rasulullah, whenever I go to the toilet, I make sure that I do ablution, whether it's the time of salah or not. And whenever I do ablution, every time I go to the toilet, I do ablution. And whenever I have ablution, I have to pray two rak'at. Whether it's the time of salah, I have to pray two rak'at or more. So he knew, when Rasulullah ﷺ told him this hadith, he knew that he was going to go to Jannah. Hence, I'm going to meet Muhammadan wa sahba. Back to Anas. Anas ibn Malik, in the book of Ahmad, and in the book of Bukhari, and in the book of An-Nasa'i, كان Anas ibn Malik لا يرد الطيب. وقال Anas, إن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان لا يرد الطيب. In the book of Ahmad, Bukhari, and An-Nasa'i, Anas ibn Malik never refused fragrance or perfume, or musk, or oud, or amber, or whatever. Because he said, Anas ibn Malik, because Rasulullah sallam never refused it. I don't think this is a fascinating quotation after knowing that Anas ibn Malik is prepared to love pumpkin just for the sake of Rasulullah sallam. Of course then, he will do everything that Rasulullah sallam did. Abdullah ibn Abbas, a fascinating character that is quite famous and a lot of you know of. Abdullah ibn Abbas was tall and handsome. And when Rasulullah ﷺ died, he was only 13. He died at the age of 68, or in some narrations, at the age of 70. So he lived about 55 to 57 years after Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Abdullah ibn Abbas, when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam died, he was eager to learn, rather than just to rely on the dua of Rasulullah ﷺ that, oh Allah, teach him, or oh Allah, faqihu fi al-deen. He took an active role in learning. He didn't say, Rasulullah ﷺ now died, let me go and play or do something else and wait for a sheikh or an imam to teach me. Inshallah, Allah will send me an imam from heaven to teach me just to fulfill. No, he took a proactive role. He said about himself, and I would like you to take this event under the title of great ambitions. When you are ambitious, brothers and sisters, nothing can stop between you and fulfilling your goal. He says, when Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, I said to a colleague or a friend or a companion from Al-Ansar, let's go, we are too young now, let's go and utilize our young age and strong memory to learn from Ashab Rasulullah ﷺ, to learn from the veteran companions before we lose them. And this is a 13-year-old boy talking. فَإِنَّهُمُ الْيَوْمَ كَثِيرٌ. They are a lot today, and who knows, tomorrow they might pass away. Now look at the answer of the colleague, and this is the answer of all those who wants to frustrate and to put people down. This is the answer of that who are pessimists, who are not ambitious in life, who just don't want to progress, who stop and complain and critique. He said, "Oh, Ibn Abbas, do you hope one day to teach the people? Who are you to do that? There are lots of companions. How are you going to compete? Look at this. And this is, by the way, this is a perception that we have, a lot of us. Who am I?" But Ibn Abbas is the recipient of Umar al-Khattab's comment, لا تحكر نفسك, don't belittle yourself, don't underestimate yourself. So he is confident that one day, with sincerity, with commitment, with discipline, I will not just be famous, because this was not the ambition. The ambition was to be in service of the sunnah and the knowledge of this deen. So he said, I left my colleague alone. I wanted to accompany him in the seeking of knowledge, but we departed. And he says, I used to go. And whenever I realized that this companion has a story to tell, has a hadith to tell, I would go to ask this companion. In fact, in one statement of his, he says, on the mas'ala, on the single mas'ala, I would ask 30 companions at least. So he can tell you actually that this mas'ala, there are 30 views on it, or 20 views, or 15. Or you can say to him, what is your dalil? And he will say, do you have a couple of hours to tell you my dalil? Because I have 30 companions to narrate. So you'll keep quiet and go home. 30 companions, he says, on the one mas'ala. He's not just hungry for fame. No, he wants to learn constructively. So he says, I would go to that companion, and it's noon time. And in the Arabian desert, people will be sleeping. He says, and believe it or not, and visualize that, he says, I will sleep under a tree in the street waiting for Asr time until the companion gets out of his house. And while I am waiting, the wind will blow dust and sand on me. And I am resisting and being patient only because I am waiting for that moment to meet that companion, to ask him about this hadith in relation to Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this sand today could be the sand of laziness, complacency, desires, TV, isn't it? But he resisted that sand, and he waited patiently. Brothers and sisters are asking me, have you spoken about discipline? This is a narration, or this is a story that you can tell to your children about discipline. He could have went home and waited for Salat al-Asr. He could have spoke to this companion at the mosque after Salat al-Asr. But no, I want to compete for something that is good. And the companion would get out. Imagine, we are talking about a teenager, by the way, a 13-year-old boy that is not just hiding under the tree to smoke, but waiting for that companion to get out to ask him. And the companion, the senior companion, would go out and be shocked with the image of a young boy sleeping under the tree. And this is not just any young boy. He is the cousin. He is Ibn Am Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is a relative. He is a Hashemite. He is a Abbasi. And he would say to him, Yabna Ammi Rasulillah, why you are here? He say, I want to ask you a question. And he would say, if you have told me, I would have come and knocked on your door rather than you waiting for me. So it shows that the respect here is not for the age, the respect is for the lineage and for the closeness of our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That me, the age of 50 or 60, is willing to go and speak to a young boy at the age of 13, because he is Ibn Am Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he grew in knowledge, And some of the companions passed away. And Tabi'een grew up as young people. And Ibn Abbas grew up as an adult. And people began to come to ask Ibn Abbas, who is watching all this? Do you remember the colleague that said to him one day, who are you? The colleague looked from a distance and saw this rising star. And he said something fascinating. He said, هَذَا الْفَتَى أَعْقَلُ مِنِّي. This child was wiser than me. No one went to that colleague. No one wanted to listen to anything from that colleague because he doesn't know much. Because he didn't sleep under the tree. He didn't humiliate himself in the midst of a rising sun. He kept staying at home hoping or thinking that who am I to compete with the companions. I am saying this story, brothers and sisters, not just to tell you something about Abdullah ibn Abbas, but to tell you something about yourselves. You need to move. You need to progress. You need to change your life. Don't say I am too young. Don't say I am a woman. Or don't say I am a man. Don't say that I am living in a non-Muslim society. I can't do anything. Don't live this crippled, disabled mentality. Because you will always be like the colleague. You will never be like Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was called Al-Bahr, the sea. The sea. The sea of what? The sea of knowledge. He was the sea of knowledge when he wanted to be the sea of knowledge. And finally, we end with that child, Abdullah ibn Umar. Another fascinating character, because he is the son of a fascinating character. When Rasulullah sallam passed away, he was about 22 or 23. Abdullah ibn Umar died at the age of 85. They say that he was a huge, massive companion, very dark in color. He had a weakness in his eyesight. And they say that his eyesight was extremely weak because he cried a lot out of the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very similar to his father, by the way. And his kunya was Abu Abdurrahman. His family constituted of 10 boys. Their names were Abdullah, Salim, Ubaidillah, Zaid, Asim, Hamza, Bilal, Waqid, and Abdul Aziz. He had a daughter called Sauda. And Sauda got married to Urwa ibn Zubayr. Who is Urwa ibn Zubayr? The brother of Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Who is Abdullah ibn Zubayr? The first baby that is born in Medina. And also what? And both Urwa and Abdullah are the sons of Az-Zubayr ibn Awam. Who is Az-Zubayr ibn Awam? That became a Muslim at the age of 8 in Mecca. You see how they link with each other? You see how decent parents bring decent children, and decent children get married to each other to bring decent offsprings? Isn't this what exactly Rasulullah sallam wanted when he made this dua while his legs were bleeding? Oh Allah, save them. I don't want the mountains to kill them, because there will be one day Muslim offspring. This is exactly the generation that Rasulullah sallam died and anticipated that it will come into existence. Think like this, brothers and sisters, and think that you could constitute the continuous emergence of that generation that Rasulullah sallam included you in that dua. Abdullah ibn Umar, and again internalizing the values of adab and manners, he has a famous saying. He says, أدب ابنك فإنك مسؤول عنه ماذا أدبته ماذا علمته وهو مسؤول عن برك وطواعيته لك. He says, I cannot give the literal translation, take care of your children. Give them adab, give them manners. Teach them good manners, because مسؤول عنه, you are responsible for them. You are going to be asked at the day of judgment for them. And I want parents to bring into their minds this idea of responsibility. You are responsible for them. You are responsible for what you taught them and what good manners you taught them, or even bad manners that you taught them. And they one day, Abdullah ibn Umar says, and they one day will be responsible for being dutiful to you. But they will not be dutiful to you unless you teach them to be so. And like Anas ibn Malik slightly, where Anas ibn Malik brings his family and his children and makes dua to them whenever he finishes the Quran, Abdullah ibn Umar does a slightly different thing, but the same spirit. Whenever he breaks his fast, He brings his children, and they were 10, and he brings his grandchildren, and they were a lot. And at the moment of breaking the fast, he would make dua for himself, for his wife, and for his children. And he would say, I heard, look, this is where to me it's the fast. This is what I'm trying to bring, internalizing the values. The result of building those blocks, إني سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now he's in his 60s or 70s, but he still talks as if he was in his 20s. He says, سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم says, للصائم عند إفطاره دعوة مستجابة. For that who is fasting, there is an answered prayer at the moment. So I'm bringing all of you to witness that. Now imagine when the children are brought where their father and grandfather are breaking their fast and they are blessed with his dua. Something again that is similar to Anas ibn Malik, which if anything shows this coherency in the outcome, in the product. It's like a company that is producing one line. They were not photocopies, but I'm talking about the essence of their characters. You have Anas ibn Malik again seeing a Rasulullah in his dream and crying. Muhammad ibn Zayd ibn Abdullah ibn Umar, the grandson who is called Muhammad, he narrates this quotation. He says, ما ذكر ابن عمر, my grandfather never remembers الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم without him crying. Again, the crying. Brothers, we cry if the dearest and the closest member of our family passed away for how many? I don't know. 3, 4, 5 years? We are talking about people who lived till the age of 60 and 70, and whenever they remember a Rasulullah. But remembering a Rasulullah means what? That in Jum'ah you say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That in your salah, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad kama sallaita. When you go to the masjid, hayya ala, ashhadu an la ilaha illa, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Does that mean that they are crying most of the time? I don't know. But if anything, remembering a Rasulullah makes them cry. There are other quotations from his sons, like Hamza, for example. He says, I never witnessed my father have ever fulfilled his stomach with food. Anyway, the quotation is long, but just in a nutshell, Abdullah ibn Umar never eats alone. And if anything, it shows the product of a sociable character. And by the way, just a small story linking it with that, which I omitted from the last session, teaching children to be sociable. Once, Rasulullah wanted to fast. So he said to Anas, I want to fast today. Go and find me a companion who would join me. So Anas said, I went and looked and I brought Zayd ibn Thabit. Zayd ibn Thabit was young at that. So subhanAllah, children are, even when he went, he brought a child like him. And Zayd came and Rasulullah said, oh Zayd, I'm going to fast tomorrow. And come and join me. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm also going to fast tomorrow. And they would eat with each other. And look at who's witnessing, Anas ibn Malik. So anyway, what Rasulullah is doing here, never, if you could, nothing is wrong with that, but if you could, don't get into the habit of eating alone. So Abdullah ibn Umar never eats alone and never fills his stomach. And who says this? This is known, but the one who says it in that context of is his son Hamza, the one of the 10 sons. He says, Wallahi, if there were lots of food in front of my father's table, he will never fill his stomach with it unless someone is with him. Or unless after someone joins the food and he will eat the leftover. The thing is not the food that he fills or not. The thing is that A, someone has to be with him and that's it. And B, that he will eat later. That's not the problem. And he says, Hamza, he said, فَعَادَهُ ابن مطيع, one of his friends, one of his colleagues of Abdullah ibn Umar. He says, ابن مطيع once came and saw him extremely thin, lost weight, Abdullah ibn Umar, and said to him, now you have reached an old age. Why don't you eat slightly and become a little bit strong? He said something that is, again, looking forward, not a suicide bomber, but looking forward to meet the Prophet ﷺ soon. But through natural death, but striving in service of the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, I have never filled my stomach since I was young. Now, when I am close to die, you want me to break all this habit? No, I will continue to invite people to join me for food. Incidentally, I want to tell you something, again in relation to Abdullah ibn Umar, which I think is a fascinating story. Abdullah ibn Umar, there were times that he spent in the mosque, sleeping in the mosque. He wasn't homeless like Abu Huraira, in the sense that he wasn't among the people of Ahl al-Suffah. Abdullah ibn Umar says that there was this habit, daily habit, that whenever a companion sees a dream, he goes to the Prophet ﷺ after the Salah, or Rasul ﷺ after the Salah sits, and any companion with a dream, he will go and reveal that dream, and Rasul ﷺ will interpret that dream for him. And when the boy, imagine this Abdullah ibn Umar living in that sort of culture, what is his aspiration then? Is to see a dream, to go and talk to Rasul ﷺ. You see, here, what is the dream of the children of today? Is to become probably wealthy, is to, I don't know if PlayStation 3 came out or not, or things that are to do with buying something. No, Abdullah ibn Umar, who's living in the context, not of the city center and the consumer culture and the sales, he is living in that context where competition is over, seeing a good dream and going to Rasulullah to interpret that dream for him. So he said, I wished that I would in any day see a dream. And Allah fulfilled that wish for him. But he saw a bad dream and he got worried. He said, I dreamt one day that I was taken by two angels. And then I was taken to by these two angels, and I saw a large gate. And inside that gate was hellfire. And I felt terrified in the dream, his feelings. He was terrified when he saw hellfire. But then he said, a third angel appeared and said, don't worry. لا ترى. Don't worry. Don't worry. And the dream ended. So, the good news, don't worry. Don't worry. You're not going to go there. The bad news, why did I see hell? So, the following day, he wanted to reveal that dream to Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But he was shy. Do you know who is married to Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Hafsa. Hafsa is his sister. So he went to his sister and said, oh Hafsa, ask you for a favor. This is the dream. Reveal it to Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and tell me, what does he say? And Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to him that, through Hafsa, of course, Ibn Umar is a good man. Full stop. If he prays in the night. This is different than Umar is a good man only if he prays in the night. No, Umar is a good man, full stop, if he prays in the night. You understand? He's good. He's good, he's good, he's good. This is why he's not going to hellfire. Full stop, if he prays in the night. That's why he saw hellfire. But he didn't enter it. They say that Abdullah ibn Umar, after that interpretation, never left tahajjud in his life. Never left tahajjud. Not talking about Isha, not talking about Maghrib. Never left tahajjud. Qiyamul Layl. What about the daily salahs then? If we are talking about someone who's making, if he missed Isha prayer in the mosque, he says, or actually it's Nafi'. Nafi' is his servant. And we can, by the way, give an entire course about the relationship between Abdullah ibn Umar and Nafi', his servant. It will be similar to Rasulullah and Anas. And by the way, Nafi' is the teacher of Malik ibn Anas. So Malik ibn Anas, a lot of his fiqh is from Abdullah ibn Umar. This is a fiqhi link if you want, if you're interested in fiqh. That's why some of the people think that it's conservative. The fiqh of Malik is conservative because of Abdullah ibn Umar's link. As opposed to Abdullah ibn Abbas, who is more... Abdullah ibn Abbas says that a mother can hold the child. The urine is halal. Tahir, not halal. Tahir, pure. Abdullah ibn Umar, no. He says it's najas. Conservative. Anyway, this is fiqh. This is fiqh. But I'm just trying to draw you to the link. Nafi'. Now let's go to Nafi'. Nafi' says, when Abdullah ibn Umar missed the salah in Isha, he would make tahajjud the entire night out of kafara or compensating for the... This is, by the way, I just want to make this humble statement. We are talking about people and talking about statements that we cannot envisage. We are far away. We go to Jum'ah, that's it, Jum'ah Salah, maybe, a lot of us. No, we are talking about another level. Those are the product made in Mecca. Those are made in Medina by Rasulullah Sallam. So they have to be unique. They have to be special. And finally, we end it here with regards to the characters. He was extremely a sociable character. And I told you that Rasulullah, when he built a sociable character, what did he do from the beginning? To teach people to say salamu alaykum. Abdullah ibn Umar, when he became old, he said this famous statement. I go out on a daily basis outside my house. I have no business. I have no intention to buy anything. My only intention is to meet people and for people to meet me, and we say salam to each other. إِنِّي لَأَخْرُجُ وَمَا لِي حَاجَ إِلَّا أَنْ أُسَلِّمَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيُسَلِّمُونَ عَلَيْهِ. That I say salam to the people, and they say salam to me. What more of a sociable character do you want? What more of a successful litmus test for this outcome? We saw the blocks. We saw now the result of that building. We saw it in Al-Hasan that gave the bay'ah to Muawiyah. We saw it in Al-Anas that had hundreds of children. We saw it in Abdullah ibn Abbas that received the sand to teach the masses. We saw it in the life of Abdullah ibn Umar, who would not eat unless there is company and who is eager to meet all of you to say, just to say, salamu alaykum. Brothers and sisters, we ended our session. We ended our course. What did I try to do? I tried to introduce you to people that you might have not known about before. I introduced you to Anas, to Abdullah ibn Abbas, to Abdullah ibn Umar. I hope that you love them more now. And I hope that one day you might want to know about someone that is called Al-Dhahhak, or someone that is called Salma, or someone that is called Abdullah ibn Zubayr, or Busr ibn Arta'a. I think that every one of those have got a story to tell. Every one of those have good memories of Al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and certain values that he internalized. What else did I wanted to say? Well, I wanted to provide you with a non-military account of the seerah. I haven't spoken to you about Badr, have I? Neither have I spoke to you about Uhud, Khandaq, Ahzab, Sulh al-Hudaybiyah or Fath Mecca. I intentionally didn't want to do that. Why? Because I want what is in between. I wanted to provide you with a civil account. And I hope in the future we will shed the light and hold the camera. This time the camera will not be held by children. Maybe we need women to hold the camera, to talk to us about the sort of incidents that were happening to women, how women got married, and how some of them asked for divorce. How did they deal with their problems with their sons and with their daughters and with their wives and with their wider community? More importantly, I wanted to leave you with this thinking. Brothers and sisters, it's not just a matter of successful parents. But before we have successful parents, we must have successful individuals. It is the individual that decides then to get married. And it is the criteria that will then shape the future of him and her and shape the future of their children. I wanted also to say, by talking about the blocks, that to show how complex it is to deal with children. Yes, we are talking about children around the Prophet, but I hope I have demonstrated that it's not easy to deal with children and that you only need a wise person to know how to address their concerns and problems. And I must say at the outset that these challenges are even more and more here in the West. And that's why I have sympathy. And I pray, and you should join me in prayer, that, O Allah, help us and bring our children. O Allah, help us to get rid of that snake that could be a bad companion, that could be a cigarette, that could be something that is pornographic, that could be anything that is bad, drugs, anything. O Allah, get us away from all these snakes. O Allah, let us read the chapter of An-Nur to enlighten our minds and hearts and to enlighten our root and way and give us more wisdom in dealing with our children. I wanted also to say to you something, that do your utmost. And remember in the Surah of Al-Kahf, in Surah Al-Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected those orphans because of their father. And they say that it wasn't their immediate father, it was their fifth grandfather. Because their fifth grandfather was good, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Musa and Al-Khidr to build that building to protect the treasure under it in Surah Al-Kahf. Why am I saying this? Because I am saying do your utmost. Don't worry. Don't panic. Do your utmost. Try to apply these methods. And don't forget the dua. O Allah, protect my family. O Allah, protect my children. But a more constructive way, I think, and you might be shocked a little bit for me to bring it now, but I need to bring it, is that parents, if they want to protect and maintain their children, they have to also begin to be good to their own parents. You need to be good to your own mother and father, and always think one day of this scenario, that if you abuse your mother and father, one day those children might grow to abuse you. And I'm going to end it with this advice. This hadith which says, أحب الأعمال إلى الله أدومه وإن قل. The most beloved action in the sight of Allah is that which is small action, but is continuous. I know that some of you or all of you know this hadith. Yes, to pray two rak'at for 5 years is better than to make tahajjud once in a while. But I want to look at it from another direction. When I first got married, again, and this is the final personal experience, so that you don't say I'm obsessed with anything or anything like this. I said to my wife something. I said, we come from this teaching where we need to work on the individual, and the individual then gets married, establish a good household, and then this household will be so good that it will influence and affect the neighborhood. And then the neighborhood will influence and affect the society, and then the state, and then the khilafah, etc., etc. Okay, now I am an individual. I come from my father and my mother. I have a list of good things that I have learned, and a list of bad things that I have inherited from even my father and mother. And you, the same. I'm talking to my wife. Let's draw this list of the negative and the positive. And you draw your own list, the positive and the negative. And let's make sure that we get rid of the negative and pass only the positive from your side. So I'm talking about genetic crossing here, the X and the Y. Let's pass only the positive to produce a healthier offspring and a better household. But if we are going to replicate, if you are going to tell me, my mother did this and I have to do this, and I say to you, no, no, my mother did this and I have to do this, our children will not be like you and me, will be like my mother and your mother. And we are then reinventing the wheel. We need to progress. I will take the best of your mother, you take the best of your mother. I will take the best of my father, you take the best of your father. Why am I saying this? Because we stopped reminding ourselves of that agreement that we did. And I, suddenly when I read this hadith, I said, subhanallah, the best action is that which is small, but is continuous. I said, what if I actually applied this hadith on this contract that I did with my wife? What if I reminded her, and she reminded me of that contract? Why am I saying this, brothers and sisters? And I'm going, because a lot of us get married. And when we get married, we think this is an Islamic company, Islamic marriage, inshallah, we are going to read books together, read Quran together, pray together. And it continues for a month or two. and then I'm coming tired from work, and she is pregnant, and she is in a bad mood, and I am doing this, and then it fades away. All the dreams that we drew together went. Where is that list of my mother and gone in the bin? Now we are thinking about the children, and thinking about nappies, and thinking about paying the bills, and. You need to focus on a simple action that you will discipline yourselves, that you will do and continue to do. And that action could be small, could be a daily kiss to your child, could be a daily gift to your child, could be anything. But the important thing, that you are consistent and continuous. And don't let this long period of your marriage affect the passion between you as parents, as mother and father, which will then reflect on you as parents to your children. I end it by praying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala get those who are not married. And I ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them with the best choice. It's not just about beauty. It's not just about bringing beautiful children. It's about decency. It's about a faithful sister that will remind you, that will tell you, you are not praying properly. You are praying fast. I haven't seen you for a long period of time reading Quran. Let's go together to Hajj. Let's go. Why don't you today lead the prayer? Let's go and read from Riyad al-Salihin and you explain it to me. This is the sort of wife I think that we should be looking at. Not me. I'm redundant. But you as bachelors, if there were bachelors. Oh Allah, make those children, those babies that are in the womb of their mothers, make them pious children. Come and encounter the first thing in the hospital, be it in London or Manchester or Loughborough or Leicester. Not the word of this midwife, oh what a gorgeous baby, but ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, adhan of Islam. Oh Allah, make our children grow up, make them, oh Allah, pious people, make them come and replace us one day on stage. Oh Allah, make it easy for us. Oh Allah, forgive me for anything that I did. And certainly, I did a lot of mistakes. I made analogies that were inappropriate. I wanted to dramatize things, but I only, oh Allah, and you know that, I only wanted to make it intelligible, easy, and accessible. And rest assured that if you heard attentively this audio material, you would have read that book in Arabic, which I spoke about, Al-Manhaj al-Nabawi fi Tarbiyat al-Tifl. Make dua for me, make dua for my family. I will make dua for you and make dua for your children and family. قولوا قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.